chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to tonight look at verses 1 through 7. Now, if you are following along in the Pew Bible, that is found on page 379. Page 379 in the Pew Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, once again, before I read this, before I have you stand and we read this together, I just want to introduce this. From chapter 21 until the end of the book, chapter 24, 2 Samuel gives six sort of snapshots of David's reign as king. And they are not in chronological order. They're not in order of time. They're given in order for effect. There are three themes that are introduced in the first three snapshots. And then there are three themes that are introduced. The same three themes, but are given in reverse. So it begins with talking about Saul's sin and its impact upon the people of Israel. And then how God is atoned, how his wrath is taken away as a result of in that scene. The second one talks about friends and foes of the kingdom. The third one, which we looked at this morning, was David's words of praise for God's deliverance. Now we come to the fourth snapshot, which is something that mirrors the theme of the third one. You have David's words once again. In chapter 22, you have David's words of praise for deliverance. And in chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, you have David's last words. Then at the end of chapter 23, you have friends and foes of the kingdom once again. And then finally, you have David's sin, how it impacts the people, and then how the Lord's wrath is turned away. And it's given this way for effect. The first and last snapshots of the reign of David speak about a ruler's sin and its effect upon the people. But there's a note of contrast. Saul sinned, and he went to his grave without repenting. And so the effects of his sin continue on after his death. David, however, sins, but he repents in his lifetime. There's a marked distinction between Saul, who came before David, and David, who came next. David is a man after God's own heart. He's not perfect, but he repents when he is confronted with his sin. Friends and foes of the kingdom. David has mighty men that work to accomplish great victory. But the way that it's placed reminds us, David's mighty men, foes and their enemies of the kingdom. And then you have David's words of praise and what God has done. And the effect of that is that, yes, David is not alone in this. He has mighty men that fight with him, but it is God who gives the victory. That the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God indeed, is preserved not because David is such a great warrior or leader, not because he has such powerful warriors with him, but because God is with him and God gives the victory. This morning we looked at David's song of deliverance. We saw that this song teaches us that we should sing praise to God for his powerful deliverance, for his faithful deliverance, and also for his purposeful deliverance. Today we're looking at David's last words. So if you would, if you found this in your copy of God's Word, let's stand together and follow along as I read chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. And this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. If chapter 22 focuses primarily on what God has done, chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, focuses on what God will do. Now, it's important that we recognize that this passage is instructive in the sense that it gives instructions for how wise and just rulers should reign. It's also descriptive in the sense that it tells us that this is what things look like when you have a just ruler that reigns. But while it is both instructive, giving instructions for how the king should reign, and while it is descriptive in that it shows what a righteous king looks like, it is ultimately predictive. In other words, this is pointing beyond David to his greater son, Jesus. It's pointing us beyond David's kingdom, ultimately, to the kingdom of Christ. And it teaches us that God's people should live with justice and hope as they await the coming of the perfect king and the coming of the perfect kingdom. 3 points, and I'll not keep you long tonight, 3 points from this shorter passage. First, I want simply to remind you that the kingdom will come. Christ's kingdom will come. Now, as you begin to read these last words of David, it's almost like, come on, David, get to the point. Probably like some of you are when I have my introductions to my sermons. David begins by saying 4 things about himself. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Okay, so we know who's speaking. Thus says the man raised up on high. Okay, we get it, David. Thus says the anointed of the God of Jacob. Well, David is the anointed of the God of Jacob. And then finally David says, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. David describes himself 4 different ways. And then, as he begins to tell us what God told him, he basically says, God said this, and he says it 4 different ways. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. That's pretty clear. Then he says, and his word was on my tongue. Okay. The God of Israel said, there's reinforced once again. And then finally, he says, the rock of Israel spoke to me. 4 descriptions of David. And then 4 ways that David says, this is not just my words, this is God's word. The fact that this is emphasized so much, especially as if you are a reader from this culture, that it's intended to build anticipation about what's coming. Now maybe for us, in our culture, it's like, get to the point. But in that culture, 4 descriptions of who's speaking, 4 descriptions of who the ultimate speaker is, God, all of this is calculated to leave the person wanting to know what is being said. So David is pointing to the importance of this message. It's a message that points beyond a simple lesson for rulers and beyond a description of the best kind of leadership. It is something that points beyond that, to another leader. In fact, if we were to look at verse 5, and I actually think, though you might have a translation that reads a little bit differently, I think that the New King James and King James captures the sentiment of David very accurately. David candidly, honestly admits that his house does not rise to the level of glory and justice that's described in this passage. He says that something more will come. Someone better will come. David also points out the fact in verse 5 that there is an everlasting covenant that has been made. Now, this is a covenant that will not expire. It's everlasting. It will not end just because of the rise and fall of David and his immediate successors after him. This is a reference to the covenant that God made with David that we read about back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a covenant that speaks ultimately about David's greater son, Jesus. Notice what David says there in verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And we've talked about this before. Okay, so God makes a promise. And God says, okay, if you do this, I will bless you. If you obey, there will be consequences. But then God guarantees the consequences of this. So you look at the covenant that God made with David back in chapter 7. God says, okay, number one, if your sons continue and walk with me, then your covenant, then this covenant will be established, the kingdom will be established, and there will be glorious things that will happen. But we know that David's sons sinned. That's when we look at the other part of the covenant where God guarantees the outcome. So how can God on one hand say, okay, these are the conditions under which this covenant is going to come to pass, and then in the next breath say this covenant will certainly come to pass? That happens because God himself undertakes to fulfill the conditions of the covenant. This is why David can say, okay, my house is not the way it should be with God. He's honest enough to admit that. And what a mess David's house has been. David himself, a sinner. David's sons are sinners. David's son Solomon, who's going to take the throne after him, a very wise man, but as one person has said, he's the wisest fool that ever lived. He would end up having all kinds of women as wives and concubines, and they would lead his heart away from God. David's house is not perfect, but God has promised with certainty that this kingdom is going to come. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen because God himself will undertake to fulfill those conditions. We read this, as we read this with New Testament eyes, we recognize that God will send his son Jesus, the descendant of David, of the line of David, the line of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus will perfectly succeed where David and all of his descendants failed. Thus, God can bring about the fulfillment of those promises that are contingent upon obedience because Jesus obeyed perfectly. This is why, then, David will say, although my house, verse 5, is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secured. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? That's, again, one of those, I talked about this afternoon on the street corner. This is one of those rhetorical questions. It's a question asked for effect. It's not intended to introduce doubt. In other words, David asking it this way, yes, God will make this covenant certain. It will come to pass. The kingdom will increase. It will come in all of its fullness. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but think about those words that we often think about at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then it says, of the increase of his government and peace. Same word there, will he not make it increase? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what is my point here? My point is that David, as he speaks about what is coming to pass, is saying that though he has failed, God's promises are certain. The covenant will be kept. The kingdom will increase. It will come in all of its fullness. Now, this for us is a very encouraging thought. The kingdom will come. Christ will rule and reign. There's a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. every atheist, every scoffer, every skeptic, every person that has rejected Christ will one day bow before him. He will rule upon this earth in perfect justice. He will establish his kingdom in perfect justice. And then in time, he will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. A perfect world in which dwells righteousness. The kingdom will come. But there's another thought from this passage that David is bringing to us. And that is very simply this. The kingdom will be glorious. When Jesus comes to rule and reign, when he returns and establishes his kingdom, that kingdom will be glorious. In verse 3, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Again, this points beyond David and his descendants to those who will, to that one who will bring in the ultimate result of the everlasting covenant. But notice how it describes, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. There's only one who will perfectly do that, it's Jesus. Then it says, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun arises. A morning without clouds. Like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You get the visual picture there. It's essentially what he's describing is a perfect morning. Morning light. Morning without clouds. Tender grass springing out of the earth, clear shining after the rain. It's like that perfect morning. And he says, this is what the reign of the Messiah, this is what the reign of the great king that is to come will be like. The kingdom will be glorious. You think about how he describes this kingdom is built upon justice and the fear of God. Those conditions are not met in this world today. There may be some leaders that are better than others, but no leader leads in perfect justice in the fear of God. None. It would be wonderful if Canada saw that, but it doesn't. But there's a day coming when one will reign in that manner. And when he does, what he will bring about will be truly beautiful and glorious. It'll be like the hope that comes on a beautiful morning. It'll be the beauty of that cloudless day, the refreshment of the dew, the fertility of the tender grass springing up, the provision of rain. Each concept and more is embedded in this beautiful description of the king and his kingdom. It will be glorious. And some days, I think it'd be good for us simply to meditate upon these words, that things are a mess right now. There is all kinds of trial and trouble all around us and all around the world, but there's a day coming when Jesus reigns, when it will be like this. This is something to look and to long for. And it's a good thing for us to examine ourselves at this point and ask, are we citizens of this kingdom? Because as we'll see in just a minute, those who will experience this joy in this glory, it's not everyone. There's an entire class of people that will not experience this joy. Are you a part of this kingdom? We are all naturally born into this world in sin. We come into this world sinners by nature and by choice. We are of our father, the devil. We are a part of his kingdom. We are under his sway. And we need a rescue. God sent his son, that same son who will one day rule and reign upon the earth. God sent his son to live a perfect life, to die in our place. And when we place our trust in him, we are taken out of that kingdom of darkness and we're placed into the kingdom of God's own son. All of a sudden, we no longer are serving a tyrant. We're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kingdom which has begun in our hearts will increase till that day will one day we stand together with him in the conditions of the kingdom on earth and then ultimately in glory. But are you a citizen of this kingdom? You're not born a citizen of this kingdom. In fact, we are born citizens of the other kingdom. There are a lot of privileges about being born in Canada. One of the privileges that you have of being born in Canada, even if your parents are citizens of another nation, you are automatically citizens of Canada. Well, what it takes to become a citizen of the heavenly kingdom is not physical birth in a country that may have at one time identified as a Christian nation. What it takes is to be born again of God's Spirit, to be born all over from above. That's what it takes. And when you are born again, you're passed from death to life. You're passed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Son of God's own love, Jesus Christ. Are you a member, a citizen of that kingdom? Are you ready when he returns? Are you ready for his return? The kingdom will come. The kingdom will be glorious. It's worth looking forward to. But finally, this kingdom will also be just. It's vital that we not miss, as much as we might like to, it's vital that we not miss the last two verses. The last two verses say, "But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." This kingdom will be just. The point has already been made in verse 3. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Only one king will perfectly do so. It's Christ. And as this oracle, the last words of David, come to an end, he points out the fate of those who rebel against the king and his kingdom. The rebellious, David points out, have no part in this kingdom. They have no part in this kingdom. This passage, these two verses might seem a little bit obscure at first, but notice the comparison. The kingdom described in verse 4, one of the descriptions is tender grass springing out of the earth. But what are the rebellious described as? They're described as thorns. Not tender grass, but as thorns. Not something that's beautiful and productive and wanted, but something that isn't. Something that is a weed, a nuisance, a menace. That's what the rebels are like. And the point is, okay, if the kingdom is like this tender grass that springs up, they're not like that. They're thorns. They have no part in the kingdom. Because they have no part in the kingdom, they must be taken away. The sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away. The message of the kingdom is not that we all end up in the kingdom one day. That's not the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom is that we must submit to the king and become a part of his kingdom now, because if we persist in rebellion against the king, we will end up in destruction. We'll miss the kingdom. We'll miss those wonderful conditions of which we spoke. The rebellious have no part in the kingdom. Another thing that David makes very clear as he speaks about the justice of this kingdom is that the rebellious will be dealt with harshly. Now this, again, the wording seems a little bit strange to us, but it says the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. Now, some of you who have worked with plants, you know that you just don't grab thorns with your bare hands. That's not a wise plan. You'll hurt your hands. You have to deal with thorns in a very different way. You have to have some kind of an instrument. You might have gloves. You might have something that, you know, one of these things you stick in the ground and pop the thorns out. It digs the root out. But you have to have something to deal with them. And the point is that the rebellious will be dealt with roughly, harshly. Thorns must be dealt with harshly. One author says, and I'm paraphrasing him a little bit, he says, those who persist in rebellion cannot expect to be treated with gentleness. They will be put away by force. The rebellious have no part in the kingdom. The rebellious will be dealt with harshly. And third, and this is a very sobering thought, the rebellious will face torment in their place. The rebellious will face torment in their place. Look at the end of verse 7. And they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Not only will the rebellious receive a similar treatment as thorns, as we deal with thorns, as we're trying to take them out of the garden, out of the lawn, we treat them roughly, we remove them. Not only will they face similar treatment as thorns, they will experience a similar fate. They shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. I thought about this expression, in their place, and I understand that in our New King James Version, there is an italics. It's intended to help us, though the word is not in the original, it's intended to help the reading. I think there is definitely implied. I was reminded of Judas. Remember that Judas, it is said of Judas that he went to his own place. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. As we explore the thought here, the rebellious will face torment. It's not a pleasant thought. Sometimes you encounter people that say, oh, we should just be like Jesus and just be positive. But I don't think many of those people have actually read what Jesus himself said. Jesus actually spoke a great deal about the fate of the wicked. He spoke a great deal about the destination of hell. And Jesus has told a parable of the tares. In Matthew chapter 13, kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. You might remember the story. And what happens? While he sleeps, the enemy comes and he sows tares. He sows weeds among the wheat. So then the grain begins to sprout up and bring a crop. The tares also appear. And the servants are asking, okay, should we go and rip up the tares now? And the farmer says, no, don't do that, because if you rip up the tares now, you're going to uproot the good crop as well. Let them both grow until the time of the harvest. Then the reapers will reap them all and sort them out. Look with me at verse 36. Jesus explains this. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a terrible thought. The fate of the wicked, the fate of the tares, the fate of the thorns is actually the destination of God's wrath in hell. This is not a place where they're immediately annihilated, for Jesus says that there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Elsewhere, hell is described as everlasting torment. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around that, but just as certain as heaven is eternal joy, hell is eternal torment. It's one of the reasons why it's important for us to give the gospel, because we care for the souls of men. We hope that they would avoid such a fate. Rebellious will face torment in their place. This is the way that Paul spoke to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, he describes this. He says, speaking about the Thessalonians who had faced aggression and opposition from the world, he says, "To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now this again, Jesus spoke about angels that come as well at the end of the age. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So David, as he speaks these last words, they're not just words that give good advice to rulers. They're words that speak beyond David to David's greater son, Jesus. And they speak not just of David's immediate sons, but of that kingdom that will come in its perfection when Jesus returns. "Take heart, because that kingdom, the coming of that kingdom is certain." That kingdom not only is certain, it will come, but that kingdom will be glorious. In ways that are beyond our ability to even understand right now. It'll be glorious conditions, and then that kingdom will be just. So again, it's a reminder to us to ask ourselves, to examine, are we members, citizens of that kingdom? And if we are not, turn in faith and repentance. Also, if we are citizens of that kingdom, we're all ambassadors. Most of the kingdoms of this earth, there's only one ambassador to another nation. In this kingdom, we're all ambassadors. We're all representatives of that kingdom. So let's take that message, that gospel, and may God be pleased through us to bring others into that kingdom. Amen. Well, friends, my voice is actually a little bit off.